John chapter number 19. We're going to read the first six verses. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns, and the people rose. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man!" When the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." I didn't set out last week to start a series of sermons building up into Easter. Looks like I kind of did, because that's at least for today. And next week, I don't know, I may have to call Brother John and tell him, "Hey, guess what you're preaching on next week? You got to pick up where I left off." But last week, we looked a little bit at Christ's visit to the Garden of Gethsemane before he was betrayed and arrested. And I want to pick up the narrative from there and build up to our text. Christ and the disciples came out of the garden to meet Judas and the men that were sent with him. These were probably part of the temple security guards, security force, as they were sent by the command of the chief priests and elders. John 18 tells us, and I love this, John's the only one that covers this, but as they approached, Christ calls out to them and says, "Whom seek ye?" They respond, "Jesus of Nazareth." Christ answers, "I am he," and the power of his voice, the authority in his voice, caused the men to fall backwards to the ground. I think I would have been done right there. "Okay, boys, we're done. Let's go home." The scene repeats, but this time they do not fall to the ground. And Judas walks up to the Lord and places the traitor's kiss upon his cheek. The mob moves in to apprehend Christ. Simon Peter, ever the one to act without thinking first, draws his sword, attacks the closest man to him, who happens to be a servant of the high priest named Malchus. The only damage done is that he cuts the right ear of Malchus off. Christ commands, this is interesting to me, Christ commands a situation. How else can we explain why this didn't just devolve into a bloodbath with these men coming with weapons, but it didn't instigate into anything further? I think it's because Christ, in his authority, orders Peter, put your sword up, put it away. He then heals Malchus, restoring his severed ear. Even after the display of Christ's power, his authority, and his grace, his hands are bound and he is taken away. The first place our Lord is taken is to the house of Annas, the former high priest, but he's still the most powerful politically of all the priesthood. Though he had been removed from the office of high priest about 15 years before this, the current high priest was his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And if you go look at a list of the men who served as high priest, five of his sons before and after this actually served. So he has basically six people in his family, counting his son-in-law, who serves. And he's the power behind the scenes. Annas interrogates Christ about his teaching and his followers. Christ responds, he has performed his ministry publicly, and there's no need for such questions. One of the guards strikes him for disrespecting the former high priest. Christ is taken to what's called the Chamber of Hewn Stone, which is the meeting hall of the great Sanhedrin. It's located on the north side of the temple complex. The Sanhedrin, they're the judiciary and legislature for the Jewish nation. There's 70 men presided over by the high priest. Most of them priests, some of them maybe not, but most of them are priests. Here there is a sham trial held under the watch of the high priest Caiaphas, who was a leader in the conspiracy against Christ. The trial is absurd, by the way. You talk about a mockery of justice. They produce two false witnesses. They can't get their stories to add up. That's illegal. They're meeting at night. That's illegal. The high priest gets so angry he rends his clothes. That's illegal. They smite Christ. That's illegal. They sort of try to get around this, waiting for dawn to officially pass the sentence. Jesus is guilty, they declare, of blasphemy by claiming that he was God. By the way, it would be blasphemy if it were not true, but that was a true statement. Christ is sent bound to the Roman governor, Pilate. Pilate's likely staying in the palaces that were built by Herod the Great on the western side of Jerusalem. The charge that the Jews present to him, though, is different. They don't present the charge of blasphemy because Rome couldn't care less what these silly Jews did with their religion. They don't care. But the charge has changed to insurrection. They said if Christ claimed to be the Messiah, he was rebelling against Rome and making himself a king. Now, Pilate is a wily politician. You do not get this high of a position or hold it for any length of time without being one. And he's actually perplexed at the charges and the fact that Christ will not answer or offer a defense. He tries to dismiss the case, but the priests only become more vehement. He finally finds a technicality to put this case in someone else's lap. He learns that Christ is from Galilee, which is under the jurisdiction of King Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. So Pilate sends Christ to him, hoping that that'd be the last he sees of this matter. Herod was excited to see Christ. He had heard of his fame and the miracles he had performed, but Christ refuses to perform or to answer any of the questions. As a joke, Herod had his soldiers mock Christ. They put a royal robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. So Christ is back in the custody of Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate makes another attempt at ridding himself of this case. It was his custom to release one prisoner on the day of Passover. This could have been seen as a token of goodwill to the people he ruled, or perhaps even just a little bit of a reminder of who was really in charge. He offers Christ to be that one prisoner to be released. The people refuse him. They cry out for Barabbas, a murderer, a rebel, to be released. Pilate tries one more trick to make this problem go away. He washes his hands from the guilt of what he's about to do. He turns Christ over to the soldiers in the Roman garrison. These soldiers scourge him. That's with the whip, tie him to a pillory and just whip him. They wrap a purple robe around him, place a crown of thorns on his head. They mock him, spit on him. They bow in mock worship of the King of the Jews. Pilate then takes the bloodied, and I don't think I'm exaggerating one bit here to say mutilated, Christ, and presents him again to the Jews. He hopes that when they see him so humiliated, so punished, so severe, that their bloodlust would be assuaged. But he is wrong. He presents Christ to the mob with these haunting words, "Behold the man." The sight of the beaten and bloody Christ does nothing to satiate the crowd. They cry out even louder, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" If you read beyond our text, you will see when Pilate learns the true charge against Christ, the claim of being the Son of God, he tries even harder to release him. But nothing will stop what is about to happen, and Christ is led away to Golgotha, where he will be crucified. I ask you now to do what Pilate said to do 2,000 years ago, and behold the man. When Isaiah prophesied of his virgin birth, he said, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." I'm asking now, behold him now, the sinless Son of God, burdened with our sins. When he was born in Bethlehem, the angel said, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." But I want you to behold him now, whose suffering will bring joy to men captive in sin. When he began his earthly ministry, John the Baptist had cried, "Behold the Lamb of God." I want you to behold him now, the fulfillment of the Passover lamb and every other sacrifice in the law of Moses. When he wept over the tomb of Lazarus, the people cried, "Behold how he loved him." Behold him now, for it is his love that compels him to atone for our sins. When he was in the garden hours before this, he said, "Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." But I want you to behold him now, willingly laying down his life for us. When he appeared to the disciples after his resurrection, he said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." Behold him now, whose hands and feet will soon bear those prints of the Roman nails. When Stephen was about to be stoned to death, he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." But I want you to behold him now, standing in our place, condemned in our place. When John was on the Isle of Patmos, he wrote, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." But I want you to behold him now, as all the world seems to just gnash out at our Savior. When none could open the seven-sealed book in Revelation chapter 5, one of the elders said, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." But I want you to behold him now as he enters into the battle to overthrow sin and its curse. There's so much we could talk about what Christ did or what he will do. But for right now, behold the man on the darkest day, when even the sun would refuse to shine as he hung upon the cross. Behold the man. Behold the Lamb. Behold the price paid for our redemption. I know you've probably heard this story hundreds of times, but I want you to behold him again. I know you've seen the pictures and the paintings. I don't think any of them can do justice to how horrible a sight it is to see Christ at this time. I want you to behold him again. See our Savior beaten, bloody. See the crowd clamoring for his death. See the shadow of the cross that is over him. We could look beyond the cross and see the empty tomb, the throne in heaven, his return in triumph, but I want to focus again on this moment, on this day. I want us to focus and behold the man. I want to impress upon you that image of our Savior. I want you to see it because first, it shows us the deadliness, the word I came up with, putridness of our sin. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Sin is a vile poison. It destroys everything it touches. We are born with it already coursing through our veins. What will it take to cleanse us? What will it take for those sins that Isaiah said were scarlet, but for them to become white as snow? You want to know? Here's the answer. Behold the man. We may talk today about how awful things are, like cancer, and especially because you think about how awful the cure often is to beat something like cancer. But I want you to remember that your sin caused every pang of pain, every pound of weight that our Savior endured. I remind you that we only see the physical agony, but I feel it safe to say the spiritual agony he is enduring this day are far beyond the physical realm. Second, I want you to see it because it shows us our Savior's love for us. God's holiness, as mighty as it is, as key as it is, I think holiness is his key attribute, but his holiness could not cleanse our sins. God's righteousness could not dismiss our sins, but God's love for us could do something. I do not know who said it first. I've heard the little story all my life, I guess, about somebody asking Jesus, say, Jesus, how much do you love us? And says he spread out his hands and said, this much. And he laid on the cross and died for us. John 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. What greater love is there than what Christ did for us? Friends, get a good look. Behold the man, and you will not question if he loves you or if he cares about you. Look what he endured for us. Third, I want you to see it because I think it leads you to true worship of God. When you behold the man, it ought to humble you. It ought to take your breath away. It ought to leave you in awe. It ought to make you fall on your face before him. How unworthy we are of the price he paid for us. It ought to change us. Not just when we look on him for salvation, but every single time we behold him anew, it ought to change us. If you get a good look at what Christ did for us, it will lead you to worship him faithfully and fully with all your life. It not only changes your eternity, but it changes your present. Get a good look. Behold the man. See Christ. See the price. Fix it in your mind. Behold the man. I've gone pretty short this morning. Musicians, if you'll come, I'm going to close with these words while they're coming. This is my favorite hymn. I looked it up and I got the original five verses for it. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? His dying crimson, like a robe, spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then am I dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Behold the man. Behold him anew. Behold the price that was paid. When we come to the Easter season, we celebrate the resurrection, that ultimate victory. But let's not neglect the suffering, the agony that our Savior endured for us. Press it upon your minds. I guarantee you it will transform your life to get a good look again and behold the man. What number there, Olin? 326 there in the Baptist hymnal. If you want to stand, sing with the invitation song this morning. If you do not know him, there's no better time to look for the first than this morning. If you have known him, there's no better time to look again than this morning. My challenge to you this morning is behold, behold the man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, a simple message, but my, what an important thought. To look back through the centuries, to see the cross, to see our Savior, to see him beaten and bruised and mocked, to see the blood flowing, to hear the cries of the crowd against him. And Lord, they didn't know what they were doing, but we do. We know why Christ was there. We know he was doing that for us. He was doing that for our salvation, to conquer sin. Lord, I pray that we never get over that. I pray that we press it upon our minds to see again refresh ourselves, to go back to Calvary, to go back to this day and see the price that was paid for our salvation. Let it change our lives. Let it motivate us to tell others. Let it keep us true to you. But let us behold the man anew this morning. Press this upon us, I pray, this morning in thy holy name. Amen.